But initially, when it was first made, he used to wear it, and it comes in hadith that he used to take that ring off before he would enter the washroom. And then you go ahead to relieve yourself. So you should sit to relieve yourself. This is sunnah. You do not want to face the qibla. It's considered makruh to face the qibla. So you should, you know, in this day and age it's very difficult, because in that day, when, you know, during the earlier days, you could decide which way you were going to face, because you would just find some low ground and go ahead and use the washroom there. But here, the toilet's already built, and so it may not apply as much for you at this particular moment in your life, but let's say one day Allah gives you the tawfiq to have a choice between two houses. This is something you should look at. Just like people go into a house and look at what school district is it in, where is the kitchen, where is the master bedroom, how many walk-in closets. Something you should look at to keep in mind is which, you know, do the bathrooms face the qibla or not. Sounds foolish, but it's actually very important. It's part of the sharia. It's a nice way to sort of respect the sharia while you make these kind of decisions, because you have tons of options when you're buying places. And especially if you build your own house, a lot of people build their own house. When you build your own house, there's no excuse. You should keep in mind these type of things. Anyway, then you'll actually sit to relieve yourself and make sure you don't face the qibla, or try your best not to face the qibla. After you relieve yourself, then you will purify yourself. And that's actually what we mean by istinja. How you purify yourself after using the washroom. Istinja is prohibited in three different ways. One, you can use water only. Two, you could use, in the time of the Prophet, they use stones, but we use toilet paper, which is permissible. So two, you could use toilet paper only. And three, you can use both. If it's, let's say you urinated, in that case, all three are permissible. Water, toilet paper, or both. And obviously, and actually, both are considered best. If it's the case of stooling, so you've stooled and you relieved yourself in that way, then you can use all three under certain circumstances. So for example, if you've stooled and it's the actual excrement left your body in a very straightforward manner without spreading anywhere, then you can use toilet paper alone. That's fine. But if it's spread and you need, and it's gone beyond the area of its exit and it's spread, then you have to go ahead and use water. It becomes wajib to use water to purify yourself, because that's the only way you can get rid of everything. Now, in this day and age, basically we use both. It's rare that you would be forced to use toilet paper only, perhaps in a public bathroom when you had no other recourse. But in this day and age, basically we can use both fairly easily. So you should try to use both. So what will happen is, let's say in the case of if you've urinated, you'll basically use toilet paper to remove any residual drops that might be left, and then wash that area, the private part. Now, one of the big problems people have is after they urinate, they feel like later on drops continue to come out, or they never know when they're really done. And so my teacher one day actually, while we were studying hadith, which is kind of unique, because, you know, when you're studying hadith, every minute counts, because you have so many hadith to read, and you have such little time, but he actually took out a whole 45-minute class and spent the whole 45 minutes explaining to us how you should clean yourself just after urinating. So basically what he told us was, the first thing you should do is completely remove whatever you feel like you're going to remove. So you've got everything out that you want to relieve yourself of. Then after that, you should cough a few times to increase your intra-abdominal pressure and push out any other drops. And then what you'll do is start at the very base of the private part and actually wring your way up. And that will actually remove drops. Big drops will actually come. So if you take a piece of toilet paper and you actually wring out those drops, if you put, you know, the toilet paper at the organ, you'll see that first a big drop will come, and then another drop, and another drop, and they'll become subsequently smaller. And so you're wringing from the very base all the way to the tip, and you'll actually remove most of the drops of impurity that way. And that was one of the advices that he gave us, and that was a major piece of advice, because otherwise later on those drops continue to leak out, and then you really become confused. Now once you've done that, and you've actually removed every last bit, then what you want to do is wet the private part. Wash the private part, and then put extra water on the private part. So that when you actually put on your underwear, then any residual wetness will actually come upon your underwear and remain there, so that if you feel a drop later on, you can just say, no, it was just the water. It helps you to remove waswasat. And actually, this is from the sunnah. So you should leave some residual water on your private part, so that when you actually wear your clothing, then that will actually put some moisture on your clothing as well, and it'll allow you to avoid the waswasat of thinking that drops are coming and they continue to come. So this is important, because this is one of the ways in which you battle shaitan. Otherwise, he will mess with you all day. will feel like you're constantly removing drops, and he'll just completely distract you in your salah. Part of the way in which you handle shaitan is you create circumstances in which you make yourself certain that it's pure, unless proven otherwise. Now, if you obviously know that a lot of urine has come out, then you can't ignore it. But if you think that there's some minute drop and you're not sure, and you feel the moisture of that water is there for sure, and you don't know if urine is there, then you always go with surety. Certainty, yaqeen, is always dominant until you have some other yaqeen that takes you out of it. So shak does not take you away from yaqeen. So the yaqeen then would be that you're already wet from cleaning yourself, and I don't know, it could be urine, it may not be urine, so therefore you'll ignore it. Because that's shak, and that's a doubt. So yaqeen will not be removed unless you have another yaqeen to remove it. After stooling, you're going to purify yourself with both toilet paper to remove any residual impurity, and then water to remove as much as you can. Remove, just an extra cleaning. It's sort of mubalagha. It's going, making sure that you're very clean. Then what you want to do is, one thing that you want to keep in mind, actually, is that while you're actually purifying yourself in the month of Ramadan, especially the posterior part of your body after stooling, you do not want water to get anywhere into that rectal tract, because that is counted as part of the GI tract. And if any nutrients go in that area, then it gets absorbed and it counts as it potentially can break your fast. Just like if you had a small child and you'd give them an enema, a Tylenol, a rectal Tylenol, you just put it into the rectum and the body absorbs it, that's because that's still part of the GI tract. So it counts as part of the GI tract, so you should be careful during the month of Ramadan not to be excessive in cleaning yourself, and be careful with how far the water goes. So that's something to keep in mind during the month of Ramadan. Then the final thing you'll do is, once you've actually relieved yourself, is that you'll then leave the washroom, and when you leave the washroom, you'll leave with your right foot, as if you want to get your right foot back into the world of dhikr as soon as possible. And then you'll say Ghufranak. Ghufranak is a dua that the Prophet ﷺ used to say, and the ulama have multiple interpretations for it. Ghufranak means your forgiveness, O Allah. And some people discuss the fact that this perhaps could mean Ghufranak in the sense that, O Allah, I ate and I was excessive to the extent that I had produced waste, so I seek your forgiveness. Or it can also mean perhaps that Ghufranak, I seek your forgiveness, Ya Allah, you created me only for the sake of dhikr, and while I was in the bathroom I had to stop that dhikr, so I seek your forgiveness now and I return back to the world where I can continue to remember you with my tongue. So that's another reason why perhaps we may say Ghufranak. But basically the real reason is it's hadith. And hadith is hadith, so we follow the hadith. These are just hikmah behind perhaps why the Prophet ﷺ may have said this. The final thing is that there are some adab of the restroom which we should keep in mind. The first is that we should cover our head when you're in the restroom. So you should wear a cover over your head in the restroom. The second is that you shouldn't open up your awra too much. You should only open your awra as much as necessary in order to use the washroom. The third is that you shouldn't talk at all in the washroom. Obviously, you shouldn't take the dhikr of Allah on your tongue, but you shouldn't talk at all while you're using the washroom. And this is completely different than what you find, especially in our public washrooms. People are just having conversations while they're using the washroom. And we don't do that. That's not part of our tradition. So you shouldn't talk while you're using the restroom. In fact, even if you sneezed, you shouldn't say Alhamdulillah. In your heart, you should just say Alhamdulillah, according to the fuqaha. And the very last thing is you should not stand. And I mentioned this already, and unfortunately, this is a big problem. People just stand and use the restroom, and that's against the sunnah. And also, not only that, but it completely impurifies the whole bathroom. So the next 10 people that use the bathroom, they have no idea that there's drops of urine all over the place. And it really creates a big problem for the rest of the community, especially in the masjid. There's no excuse in the masjid. There's no excuse in the masjid. Now, the only time when you can stand, according to the sunnah, is if you go to a place that's so dirty, it's so dirty that if you tried to sit, you would impurify yourself. That's the only time you can stand. You can stand and use the restroom. So in that case, then you would stand. And in fact, there are hadith in which Prophet ﷺ visited, for example, the garbage dump of Atta Sabat at the Coleman. The Prophet ﷺ went to the garbage dump of a particular group of people. He relieved himself while standing. So in that case, it's permissible. Now, once then you keep all this in mind, once you've learned to purify your body, to purify your skin, to purify your clothes, to purify your place of prayer, then you're ready to actually enter the real deal, which is the salah. So all of this is actually a preparation for the salah. And I can't begin to emphasize enough that all these things form the foundation for the salah. all of this tahara forms a foundation for the salah. If you make the tahara strong, and you make yourself munawwar through the, you make yourself one with nur through the tahara, then your salah is going to be, it's going to take you to new levels of iman, because you're building it on a very, very firm foundation. But if your foundations in tahara are not in line, then your salah is going to be deficient to that extent. So we should be very careful about tahara. This has been almost, what, our eighth hour or seventh hour in tahara, and people just overlook this and they just go straight to salah. And so I thought this time, you know, I could teach you wudu in 5 minutes and teach you ghusl in another five and we would have been done, you know. But we need to you need to know the details, because this actually is one of the reasons why we don't experience our salah. We're not careful about our tahara. Tahara is the foundation upon which salah is built. Every book of fiqh, almost every book of fiqh, always starts with tahara. They always start with tahara, they don't start with salah. Yet on the Day of Judgment, Allah will start with salah. He will ask us first about our salah. And so there's often a contention that people raise, why do books of fiqh start with tahara? Why do books of hadith start with tahara when Allah is going to start with salah? You should have started with salah. And the answer is that without tahara there is no salah. You need tahara. And Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-tahara tu shatru iman." Tahara is half of iman. It's a huge portion of iman. So tahara is essential for our iman, for our salah, and for bringing angels into a place, etc. It just goes on and on and on. So we should try to be as careful as we can about it, learn about it, think about it, reflect on it, and then go and ask questions. We do it for everything else in the world. If there's a tax seminar, everybody hears it, and then they go home and they start talking to their wife, and then they say, "Oh, wait a minute, I didn't ask that question. How can I save myself an extra 5% on this tax or that tax?" And then they go and then they call the professional and they find out. So in the same way, you should reflect on these points, discuss them, think about them, read other books about them, and then go and ask your local scholars as well. And that's how these things will become permanent. You cannot memorize books of lists. These are 10 things I have to do here. These are 15 things that I have to do here. It has to be practical in your life. It has to be practically implemented in your life. And inshallah, then you'll begin to taste the benefits. It's a great blessing of Allah that we can bow our heads before Him, and we talked in detail about Salah one night. It's a huge blessing. It's a huge blessing that the Creator, which is so above and beyond anything in this universe, allows His creation to interact with Him in any way when we're so distinct from Him. We have nothing in common with the Creator. He's the Creator. We have zero in common with the Creator. There is nothing that we have in common. Everything of Allah is supreme, and everything of us is much, much, much below it. There is no characteristic that we share with Him. He's just so far and above beyond anything in creation. Yet He allows us five times a day to bow our heads in His court. Great blessing. But you need tahara before you can do it. Take advantage of this time. Many of you have taken notes, memorized what you've learned, inculcate it, repeat it to one another, and inshallah you'll begin to see the benefits with the effect in your salah. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Any questions?
Toilets are not separated and there is no wall in between that one. And when you're doing the wudu, you have to say certain zikr when you're doing the wudu dua and everything. You can do that except, you know, when you remove your clothes to sit down and take urine or something, to urinate.
Yeah, of course, I know that the fatwa according to Mufti Ibrahim Desai as well is that if you have a washroom, not like here, for example, let's say you're washing with a toilet and with a sink. The sink area will not count as quote-unquote the bathroom. This is what you're saying. It's the toilet that will. But out of respect, what you should do is just cover the lid of the toilet and then use the sink and then consider that to be, you're not in the washroom. So the normal dhikr that you would make while making wudu, you'll actually make it. That's the current fatwa. Assuming that that place is not completely soiled. You know, some people just don't take care of their bathroom at all. It's just completely soiled. Assuming you're relatively clean about your bathroom, the toilet will be one area. So as you sit, you'll make that dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika minal khubuthi wal khaba'ith. And as you get up, you'll make the dua, ghufranak. And then when you go to the sink, you can make all the various adhkar that you normally make for the sake of wudu, or what we spoke about, the various adhkar and the various remembrance of Allah, and then the shahada afterwards. All that can be done with your tongue while you're standing in front of the sink.
So when you're walking in the door, you still walk in with left foot.
When you walk, technically, if you're going to do it that way, then when you walk in, what you'll do is when you walk towards the toilet, you'll walk with your left foot first. Because you're not going to count the wudu area. See, what you're going to do is you're going to make an imaginary boundary in the bathroom.
Okay.
And in that, so when you cross that imaginary boundary, wherever it may be in your house, then you'll cross it with your left foot. And that kind of makes things nice.
With that 57 piece exemption, do you have to still try?
Yes. If you know that you have impurity on you,
It doesn't matter what size.
It doesn't matter what size. If you know you have impurity, you have reached a state of yaqeen where you're sure you have impurity, it is makruh to pray with that impurity on you.
I have been told, as I recall, that color is not an issue. Like if you wash it and wash it really well and the color is still there, then that doesn't matter.
That's correct. So staining doesn't matter. But, for example, let's say you have blood on the shirt. You washed it once. If the stain removed, then you have to go to three times, according to the sunnah. So you'll do it once and you didn't remove the athar, but then you do it second time, third time, you still see a stain, then you're done. You've scratched it, you've made sure you got it very clean, you did the best you can. The third time purifies it when you can't remove it. Or if you can't see it or you can't remove it, the third time purifies it. If you do see it and it goes away, it goes away. In the same way, another very interesting thing to think about is dry cleaning, right? Because dry cleaning, what it'll do is it'll remove the stain. Dry cleaning is a kind of complicated issue, but let's, you know, if you use some chemical that has the ability to remove the stain, then that's equivalent to using water according to the Hanafi fiqh. Imam Shafi'i, no way, they won't let you do that. But let's say you have a little bit of blood on the edge of your shirt, and you take vinegar, and you remove all the blood in one washing, including the stain, because vinegar will actually pull out the stain. Then, that shirt then becomes pure. So Imam Shafi'i says, no, you have to use water, because water is a tool of purification, and vinegar isn't. Imam Abu Hanifa says, no, you remove the stain. So then Imam Abu Hanifa comes back and says, look, if I have a shirt, and there's blood on the edge, and I take a pair of scissors, and I cut the edge of my shirt, and the blood is now there, and the shirt is on the away from it, is my shirt pure? The answer is yes. Right? So Imam Abu Hanifa argues, vinegar is just a chemical scissor, in a way. Vinegar is equivalent to cutting away. It's a chemical scissor which cuts away the blood. You can look at it that way. So that's why we permit in the use of, if you use a chemical to remove a stain and the stain is removed by that chemical, we permit that as a means of purification within the Sharia, within the Hanafi madhab. So that's the answer to dry cleaning, for example, where they don't use water, right? They use other chemicals. And dry cleaning is a little more complicated because sometimes they use a vat of chemicals which could be polluted with other things, and so the chemicals themselves may be impure. So you want to be careful about dry cleaning. But, and I don't want to go into too many details here. You can talk to your local ulama about it. But the point is when you have visible impurity, removal of the impurity counts as purification. And when you can't remove the stain, or you cannot see the impurity, then you've got to go three times with ringing. And the third ringing has got to be a good one in order for it to count.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. An Abi Huraira رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إن الله تعالى طيب لا يقبل إلا طيبا.
This is actually the 10th hadith in Imam Nawawi's collection of 40, and I've just recited to you the very first line of the hadith. And I chose this hadith tonight because it really ties into what we've been doing in the mornings. Many of you have been coming in the mornings to the fiqh sessions, and we spent the last 8 almost 9 days talking about tahara, and we spoke of the tahara of the body. For example, how do you do wudu, how do you do ghusl, when is it necessary, how do you purify your body, how do you purify the ground, etc., in order to prepare yourself for the salah, because the tahara is the fundamental thing upon which your salah is built. So there was one aspect of tahara which really doesn't come under the level of a fiqh book, but I think it's extremely important. So I thought I would touch upon that today, and that is another type of tahara, which is tahara of the heart, tahara of the clothing, tahara of the food. So it's another tahara which is less legal and more spiritual, but it's just as important for those people who are seeking nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this hadith, which is Imam Nawawi's 10th hadith out of his collection of 40, is actually a beautiful explication of this concept. So this hadith is actually narrated by Abi Huraira radiallahu anhu. And he says, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم stated, إن الله تعالى طيب. Verily, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is طيب. He's pure, he's good. He's لا يقبل إلا طيبا. Now, if you look at this very first line, the word طيب actually means free from all deficiencies when we refer it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means holy or free from all deficiencies. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is holy and He's free from every single deficiency. Allah is perfect in every single characteristic that we can imagine. Allah has no deficiencies and we have all the deficiencies that exist. So Allah is perfect in His being, however that may be, at His level. Then the hadith continues and says, لا يقبل إلا طيبا. He does not accept that unless it is good and pure. He does not accept that which is not good and pure. For us, what this means is that when we present something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that too must be tayyib. It must be pure, it must be good, it must be wholesome. And this can apply to anything in your life. For example, when we present our wealth, then we should do it according to the rules of the Sharia. So when we give the zakah, we give according to the rules of the Sharia. That's something considered tayyib because you are giving it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you do a deed, if you want to do a deed and you want that deed to be accepted by Allah, if you want to make it pure and you want to make it wholesome, then you need to make a proper niyyah. When you have a proper niyyah, that's what makes the deed purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Similarly, in the case of a dua, when you want to make a dua, in the case of a dua, then you need a pure body, you need what you eat needs to be pure, your clothing needs to be pure, etc. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And similarly, lastly, just as a rough rule, when you want to present yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you also have to purify yourself. So we work towards purifying ourselves all the time. When we sit in the masjid and we pray, our effort is actually to purify our hearts so that we can present ourselves before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. Right? Nothing will benefit mankind on the Day of Judgment except he who comes to Allah with qalbun salim, a purified heart. So we can also undergo purification of the heart. So these are the various things that we should look at when we present something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is just a very, very general principle. And it was a very famous statement from Sufyan al-Thawri. Sufyan al-Thawri said that whoever spends haram for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like he takes something haram and he spends it for Allah, it's as if he purified his clothes with urine. It's equivalent. So if you take something haram and try to spend it in the name of Allah, you're presenting Allah something that's not tayyib. It's exactly like taking your clothes and try to purify them with urine. It doesn't produce a result. In fact, it's counterproductive towards what you're aiming towards. So our deen and our tradition has a huge emphasis on purity. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-tahara tu shatru al-iman." The tahara is half of iman, is a major portion, is a major branch of iman. And this applies in several aspects. One is wudu and tahara and ghusl, and the other is these other concepts which we just discussed. And this hadith is going to go into more detail in a moment. Then the hadith continues and says, وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ أَمَرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ بِمَا أَمَرَ بِهِ الْمُرْسَلِينَ. And then Allah has commanded the mu'mineen, the believers, exactly as He has commanded the mursaleen, exactly as He has commanded the prophets actually. So what this highlights is that our deen is not distinct in the sense that the Prophet ﷺ is commanded to do one thing and we're commanded to do another thing. No. We follow the footsteps of the Prophet ﷺ exactly as he followed the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What the Prophet ﷺ did, he also encouraged us to do. Now there are some rare things which were unique on the Prophet, which were not unique on the rest of the community. But for the general concept, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the Prophets in the Holy Quran and gives them a command, that also applies to us. We won't say, oh no, Allah addressed that command to the Prophets only and not to the everyday or normal believers. And so then the hadith actually continues. فَقَالْ. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الرسل قلوا من طيبات وعملوا صالحا. O messengers, eat from good, eat from that which is wholesome, and do salih deeds, do upright deeds. So here a command is being given in this ayah of the Holy Quran to messengers. But based on this concept that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam presented in the line before, whatever the messengers are commanded to do, so are we. And so here the messengers are commanded with something that was dominant throughout all of the lives of all of the prophets. And that is that they should eat something that's pure and something that's good. Right? Ya ayyuha rusul, O messengers, kulu min at-tayyibat, eat from that which is wholesome, that which is good, that which is pure. Wa'malu, and do saliha, upright deeds, good deeds. So this is something that is emphasized over and over and over again within our tradition, and that is eating pure and wholesome foods. And I can't begin to stress this importance, but I'm going to run you through a bunch of examples that exist in the lives of our predecessors to highlight this concept. But I'd like to actually continue the hadith and just first finish the hadith, stress the concept, and give you some examples. Then the hadith continues. وقال الله تعالى يا أيها الذين آمنوا كلوا من طيبات ما رزقناكم. So this is a much more direct statement. Now directly the believers are being addressed. Despite the fact that the previous ayah also applied to the believers, this hadith then continues, and the Prophet ﷺ quotes a second ayah. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, كُلُوا مِن طَيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ Eat from the good which we have provided as sustenance for you. So this ayah again highlights the exact same concept. كُلُوا مِن طَيِّبَاتِ Eat from طَيِّبَاتِ That which is good, that which is wholesome, that which is pure. Then the hadith continues. ثُمَّ ذَكَرَ الرَّجُلُ Then the Prophet ﷺ mentioned a man. He gave a little story about a man. يُطِيلُ السَّفَرُ He extends his travel. أَشْعَثَ أَغْبَرَ He has the signs of travel upon him, and he is dusty from his travel. يَمُدُّ يَدَيْهِ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ He raises his hands to the sky, saying what? يَا رَبْ يَا رَبْ Oh my Lord. وَمَطْعَمُهُ حَرَامُ And his food is haram. وَمَشْرَبَهُ حَرَامُ And his drinking is haram. وَمَلْبَسُهُ حَرَامُ And his clothing is haram. وَغُذِيَ بِالْحَرَامُ And he is nourished with haram. فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ لَهُ So how can his dua be accepted? So this is the small narration that the Prophet ﷺ shares with us. Now, so what's the story? You have a man. He is traveling. He's extending his travel, and he is undergoing great difficulty. The effects of travel have worn him down. He is completely dusty, and so he begins to do what? Ya Rab, Ya Rab. He begins to pray to his Lord. This highlights one thing. First of all, he's traveling. Second of all, he's calling on his Lord. So he obviously has an idea of who to call and when it's time to call for help. So he calls on his Lord, but he's got many problems. And what are they? His food is haram. وَمَطْعَمُهُ حَرَامُ وَمَشْرَبُهُ حَرَامٌ His drink is haram. وَمَلْبَسُهُ حَرَامٌ His clothing is haram. وَهُذِيَ بِالْحَرَامِ And he has been nourished with haram. All the growing that his body does, all the energy that it burns, all the nourishment that enters into his body, it's haram. فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ لَهُ So how will he be answered? Imam Nawawi, who is a very, very famous muhaddith and who actually has compiled this hadith in his Arba'een al-Nawawi, he says that this travel refers to a person who's traveling for the sake of deen. Meaning a student perhaps who's traveling for the sake of deen in order to learn for the sake of Allah. Imagine that when somebody travels for the sake of deen, what happens? There are so many hadith about the benefits of traveling for the sake of deen. One, for example, is when somebody travels for the sake of deen, the angels spread their wings and that person walks on those angels' wings as he travels and until he returns. As he's traveling, the entire creation makes dua for him. Even the fish in the sea, when somebody travels to gain knowledge for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of creation begins to make dua for him. So you can imagine this situation, that here's a person traveling for the sake of deen. The entire universe has focused upon him and began to make dua for him, and he's also actually going extreme hardship in this travel, but because he's not careful about his food and his drink and his clothing, his dua is not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is really a very, very essential example for us, because it highlights the fact that despite the fact that we may call on Allah at certain times, we may create natural hijabs, natural barriers between us and Allah. Now let me explain one big principle about the deen, and then we'll go into a little more detail. And it's easy nowadays because everybody has a science background. There are laws in the physical universe. For example, if I throw this up, it's going to come back down. What goes up must come back down. Everybody knows there's gravity in the universe. No matter how righteous I am, no matter how much dua I make, if I throw this up, it's going to come down. If somebody throws this pen up, it's going to come back down. Those are laws of the physical universe. No matter how righteous you are, or no matter how much you beg from Allah to keep this up, it's going to come back down. Natural law of the universe. Just as there are natural physical laws within the universe, there are also natural spiritual laws within the universe. There's a whole unseen world, and it has its own laws. Let me give you an example from the Sahaba. On one occasion, one of the Sahaba became very sick. And this hadith is actually related in Mishkah. One of the Sahaba became extremely sick. In fact, the Sahaba had not seen somebody become this sick before? So they were shocked. What kind of sickness does this person have? So they called the Prophet ﷺ to this person, and the Prophet came and visited him and said to this person and asked this person, what happened? The Prophet himself was shocked, ﷺ. How could the person become, what kind of sickness is this? We've never seen this. This is something extremely rare or strange. There must be some unique story here. So the Prophet went to him and asked him, what's going on? What happened here? And he said that I prayed for sabah. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, why did you pray for sabah? You should not have prayed for sabah. Because if you pray for sabr, what it actually means is that you're praying for some sort of musibah so that then you can have sabr upon it. See, if you don't have any problems and you pray for sabr, then you're actually praying, oh Allah, give me some problem so that then I can have sabr. That's the way you're going to have sabr. So Allah happened to accept his dua. He made this dua at a time when there was no hijab between him and Allah. It went straight up, it got accepted, and then subsequently Allah gave him this difficult sickness and gave him sabr with it, but he had to undergo all these hardships. So the Prophet ﷺ then made a dua for him, and he became cured from that disease, and the Prophet ﷺ warned him, don't pray for sabr, pray for afiyah, pray for protection, don't pray for sabr. This is a natural law. Look, this sahaba had great intentions. He's a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is desiring a great quality within the deen, sabr. But because he interacted with this unseen world in a way which he didn't understand completely, he ended up causing a sickness upon him, or bringing a sickness upon him, despite the fact that he had good intentions. And this exists many times. That's why we say, you should never curse anybody. You should never curse your children. Or you should never curse your parents, because who knows, you might make that curse at the moment that Allah opens the hijab between us and the world and it gets accepted like that. And if it gets accepted like that, then you have no way of controlling it, you have to live with it. There may not be somebody in your community who can make a dua as powerful, you know, in order to remove those effects. This is a really, really important concept, and you find it over and over and over again in the deen. So there is a spiritual world, and it has its own laws, and we should begin to understand them. In the same way, let me give you another example. If I give you a piece of poison, or if you have some poison and you have good intentions and you take it, you are still going to die. It does not matter what the intention is, it will affect you and kill your body. In the same way, if you take poison of the spirit, and for example, haram food, that's so bad for your ruh, it will kill your ruh. You will die a spiritual death, whether you intended it or not. No matter how good you and pious you are, if you go and eat something bad, it will affect you and it will destroy the health of your spirit, of your ruh. We are composed of two parts. There's a human body and there's a ruh. Allah composed us of two parts. And if there's another hadith actually in this collection of Imam Nawawi, where it's specifically stated that Allah, how we're created. Our body's created from a clot, and then it continues through several stages of development, and eventually it becomes a body, and then Allah blows a ruh into it at approximately 120 days, and then that ruh, so there's two individual parts of the human. There's a ruh, which is a spirit, and then there's a physical body, which is the jism, which we see in front of us. Just as the body can undergo sicknesses, so can the spirit, the ruh. And eating haram is one of those things. Now look at this example that the Prophet ﷺ gave us. What a beautiful example. It's an extreme example. It highlights the principle. Here's a person making dua and traveling for the sake of Allah. Traveling for no other reason. Undergoing an extremely difficult journey for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but his clothing is haram, meaning it's not purified properly, or perhaps it may not be bought, he may not have purchased it with proper wealth. His food is haram, his drink is haram, and so in the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not respond to his dua, despite the fact that he's undergoing this incredible journey for the sake of the deen. There's no greater journey that can occur. So this really highlights to us the importance of being tayyib, being wholesome, being pure, and interacting with pure and wholesome things, and especially in food. Now, if you look through our tradition, when I went to study in the madrasa, I think the biggest shock to me when I studied hadith, now I had heard so many hadith before, you know, you go to different classes, you take different lessons, people quote you different hadith. So I had heard many hadith before. So when I studied hadith, many of them were not unique because I had heard some of them before. But there were two dominant themes that I found in hadith that were just so dominant that I had never realized they were stressed that much in our tradition. The first was identity of a Muslim. I didn't realize how much, I couldn't believe how much this was stressed in hadith. Over and over and over again, the Prophet ﷺ was creating an identity among the Sahaba that they should be an independent and unique community, that they should interact with the people around them, but that they should be distinguishable from those people. To the extent that if you look in Mishkah, you'll find a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ on one occasion found out that the Jews were praying with their shoes off. Now, the Muslims used to pray with their shoes off. On one occasion, the Prophet ﷺ found out that the Jews were praying with their shoes off as well. So he commanded the Sahaba one day to pray with their shoes on. When the Jews heard about this, they came to the Prophet ﷺ and they said, "We are convinced. We are convinced your deen has nothing to do with wahi. It has nothing to do with what the Quran tells you to do. The only thing you keep doing is looking what we do and you do opposite. You do the complete opposite of what we do. That's how you're making up your deen. It's completely based on you. All you keep doing is looking at what we do and you do the opposite." So there was a very, very dominant theme throughout Hadith of an identity, that Muslims should have an identity. They should be distinguishable and at the same time they should interact within the society. It was a very dominant theme. And you'll see, if you read the Hadith, you'll find this over and over and over again, this concept of a Muslim identity. The second thing that I found over and over and over again was this concept of our food. And this contained two ideas, halal and tayyib. That food should be halal and food should be tayyib. Halal meaning permissible to eat, and tayyib meaning wholesome and good. Then you look for, let's look through the Quran. So you'll find this throughout the Quran as well. The previous communities were all commanded to eat halal and tayyib. Over and over and over again you see these words, halal and tayyiba. وَقُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ. Over and over and over again, the concept of eating tayyib. In fact, if you look at the story of Ashabul Kahf, those people who were in the cave and fell asleep for an extended period of time, they were in this cave for years on end. The first thing they do when they wake up, of course, they wake up, they don't know where they are, they're a little bit startled as to what's going on, but the very first thing they want to do is they want to eat. It's been years that they've been in this cave, and when they send someone to go bring food, what do they say to that person? Well, if you look at the ayah, they say, فَلْيَنْظُرْ أَيُّهَا أَسْكَى طَعَامًا. Go and look and find us the most أَسْكَى طَعَامًا, the most pure food. Find us the most pure food that you can find. Now, if somebody is in a cave and has been there for years and they're sending you to get food, that's a very, very beautiful concept. That they're being sent to find the most pure food that you can find. Don't go find any food. We will wait. Take this money, we will wait, but find us the most pure food that you can find. Even in the previous communities, this was a very, very stressed concept that we should eat tayyib, that we should eat good and wholesome things. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ emphasized it over and over and over again. And then you look through our tradition. Look at the scholars that existed before us and how they emphasized it. Abu Huraira, Abu Hanifa, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh. Imam Abu Hanifa, one time in his village, somebody stole the sheep. There was a sheep that was stolen in the village and nobody knew where it went. Nobody could find it. Imam Abu Hanifa stopped eating the meat of sheep for 7 years after that because he was afraid that somebody might slaughter that meat and feed it to him by accident, and he didn't want to have the effects of that food in his body. And the life of a sheep is 7 years. So for the next 7 years, he did not eat sheep meat for fear of perhaps the meat from a sheep may end up on his plate and that sheep may have been stolen. So this was their wara, this was their taqwa. This was their desire to not pollute themselves with impure food. Then you go further. You go further in our history and you look at the life of Imam Nawawi. Imam Nawawi, one of the greatest scholars in the history of the deen. Pinnacle Imam of Shafi'i fiqh. Pinnacle Imam. When he says something about Shafi'i fiqh, essentially that's what holds today. Wrote the greatest shart of Imam Muslim's book. He wrote Riyadh al-Salihin. Every person has it on their shelf. He wrote Arba'in al-Nawawi, one of the most memorized books of hadith throughout the world. And he only lived to about 40-something years, maybe even less than that. He lived a very short life, but within that short life, he produced incredible results. SubhanAllah, Imam Nawawi did incredible things. So let's look back and see, what was unique about him? What, did his family have some great awliya in his family before him? Or was there some incredible thing that his father did for the sake of the deen? Or was there some unique thing that his mother did in order to make him this type of person? So when they look back at the life history of Imam Nawawi, they find only one thing that's unique out of everything else from the people of that time. And that is, his father used to grow his own food. His father used to grow his own food, and the food Imam Nawawi ate was that which was grown by his father. In fact, once Imam Nawawi decided to study, or was sent by his father actually, to study, and he wanted to as well at this age, because we talked about earlier in another class how much he desired to study the deen at a young age. When he was sent to study, he would not eat any fruit from Damascus, any fruit, any single fruit from Damascus, because at that time, the fruit orchards were being managed by, many of the fruit orchards were part of waqf of an orphan. There were endowments for orphans. And they were not being managed properly according to the Sharia, and so he would not eat from any fruit from any of those orchards because he was afraid of having even a molecule of something that was impure in his body. And so this is what produces these kind of people. In fact, you could basically say that the life of Imam Nawawi is a shart of this hadith. That you can state that and it wouldn't be a lie. He was so careful about his food. He would not eat a single doubtful thing. And that's what resulted in his great, great taqwa and his great iman. That was one of the things that led to that and nourished him in that direction. Similarly, then you take it one step further, you look at some of the stories of the ulama of the subcontinent. Mujaddid al-Faythani, Imam Ahmad Sarhindi, a very famous scholar of the Indian subcontinent. Very, very big in tasawwuf. He had two sons. One of them was Khaja Muhammad Ma'soom. This was the name of one of his sons. He says, one day I went to the masjid. And when I went to the masjid, I saw, as I entered the masjid, that all the shoes in the masjid were organized in straight lines, in rows. And there were some shoes put in a pile on the left side of the masjid, and some shoes put in a pile on the right side of the masjid. I began to think, what's going on? Who organized these shoes and why are they organized this way? Then he got the feeling in his heart that actually the people whose shoes are on the left are the people of Ashab al-Yameen. And the people whose shoes are on the right, actually the people whose shoes are on the left are Ashab al-Shimal, and the people whose shoes are on the right are Ashab al-Yameen. So he began thinking, who has this kind of kashf? Who has this kind of ability and insight? اِتَّقُوا فِرَاسَةَ الْمُؤْمِنِ فَإِنَّهُ يَنْظُرُ بِنُورِ اللَّهِ Who is looking with this type of insight into people's shoes that he can separate shoes like this based on the people's deeds? He then went to the gatekeeper of the masjid and he said to the gatekeeper, who did this? Who organized these shoes into these two piles? And so they told the imam that actually your son, your 7-year-old son, Khaja Muhammad Ma'soom, he came here and he organized all these shoes like this while he was playing and he left. Then Imam Ahmad Sarhindi was shocked. He said, how can my son have this much gush? He was so worried. He said, this is not a good sign because he's too young. It could be dangerous for him. So then he wrote to his sheikh. He wrote a letter to his sheikh and he said, you know, my son did this. I'm very worried about my son. So then his sheikh said, send your son to me. And that sheikh gave his son the food of the outside market, just regular restaurant food, for 3 days in a row, and all of his gush was gone in 3 days. This is something that has a very, very deep spiritual impact upon us. In fact, you know, my teachers used to tell me that we should never go out and eat food from outside. Never. And they used to relate the story that when they were students, many of the students used to go out and do on tabligh. Students would go and they would give dawah to people and they would go to the mountains and they would be very, very isolated from the world and they would become very elevated spiritually. And then they would come back to the madrasa after the break and they would bother the kids that didn't go on tabligh because now they want to stand up and pray all night and they want everybody to pray all night and it was hard for the kids to do. They had become very, very, you know, they became so spiritually elevated that it was difficult to live with them. So then their teachers would tell them, we'll take them to the market and feed them outside food for 3 days, and they would do that and then they would become all like the normal people. They would lose all of that spirituality that they had gained over those few days. Food has a very, very big effect on your spiritual state. And this hadith highlights it. The best proof is this hadith. Here's a man traveling, fighting the difficulties of nature, making dua to Allah to help him, and Allah does not accept his dua because one of the problems is that he's eating haram. Now, within the concept of food, there are two things that you have to know. Number one is halal, and number two is tayyib. Halal and tayyib. These are two different things, and they're both emphasized within the Holy Quran. What halal means is that you eat food that is permissible to you. So some things are clear-cut haram. For example, pig, clear-cut haram. You can't eat that. You can't eat that meat no matter what you do. And for example, the meat of a dead animal, that's clear-cut haram. The meat of a human being, obviously that is haram. So those things are haram and we cannot eat of those. But similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Holy Quran لا تأكلوا مما لم يذكر اسم الله عليه. Do not eat from that which Allah's name has not been set upon when you slaughter it. So, this is the general principle within the Sharia. All animals are haram to eat. Let's say there's a cow standing right here. You cannot go take a bite out of that cow. You have to slaughter him first. So the cow is actually haram. It is haram for you to eat that cow until you take a knife and you slaughter that cow with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah states it in the Quran. وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا And do not eat. مِمَّا From whatever. Whatever. لَمْ يُبْكَرِ اسْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ Allah's name is not taken upon it. Do not eat from anything that Allah's name is not taken upon, meaning any meat that Allah's name is not taken upon. So meat by default within the Sharia is automatically haram. Then you need 100% certainty that it was killed properly in order to make it halal. If you have meat and you are not 100% certain that it is killed properly, it is not halal. Let me give you an example from Bukhari. There was a man. He had a hunter dog. Now, the way people used to hunt in the time of the Prophet, they didn't have guns. They either had arrows, right? They would do archery. Or the people at that time would have hunter dogs. So they would train these dogs that when I send my dog, the dog will chase the animal, and they would train the dog to bite the vein and the artery of the animal and kill the animal in that means. Within the Sharia, when you want to kill an animal like that and you have a hunter dog, you have to send it like this. Bismillah. You send the dog with Bismillah and the dog runs, he bites the animal, and that counts as a tasmiyah. That counts as the Bismillah, that the name of Allah, which then subsequently kills that animal and allows the blood to leak out. Alright? So you've got that background. Now there's a hadith in Imam Bukhari's book in which there was a man with a hunter dog. He's hunting with his hunter dog. He sends the dog. He says, Bismillah. He sends his dog. The dog runs after the animal. It bites the animal in the neck. And the animal then he goes and chases after the dog and finds the animal dead. When he gets there, he sees two dogs. He sees his own dog and he sees another wild dog. So now he doesn't know. He has a doubt. Which one of these two dogs actually killed that animal? Was it the one with Bismillah? Or was it the random one that just came and bit that animal? And he went to the Prophet ﷺ and he asked the question, is this meat halal for me? The Prophet ﷺ said, no, it is not halal. Because an animal is by default haram until you make it halal with 100% certainty. You cannot leave something certain until you have 100% certainty. So you cannot just eat any old meat that you want and say, this is fine. People like to say, well, there's another hadith in Bukhari which says, just say Bismillah and eat it. That's another hadith in Bukhari. That hadith is not a full hadith in Bukhari. That's just a part of a full hadith. And the full hadith is that in that particular occasion, there was a group of Muslims who had just converted. And they sent a gift of meat to the Prophet ﷺ after converting. And Aisha radiallahu anha asked the Prophet ﷺ, should we eat of this? Should we eat of this meat? And the Prophet ﷺ said, say Bismillah and eat it. So that was a scenario in that particular case. The reason why was because those new Muslims, that was a very dominant theme of Islam. That was something that was taught right away. Everybody knew that the Muslims eat the Muslims' meat. This was very common knowledge. So it is to be assumed in the case of a Muslim, when you know that they know this rule because it's so common and such a common theme in the deen, that therefore it must be okay. So say Bismillah and eat it, meaning your Bismillah will not make the food more halal, but Bismillah because you should say Bismillah before you eat anything. That's what that hadith means. That Bismillah is the Bismillah before you eat anything. And in fact, the fact that Aisha asked the Prophet ﷺ, should we eat of this, highlights that this was something dominant within even their house. Even within their house, this was a dominant concept that you cannot eat the food unless you are 100% certain. That's why she asked. Otherwise, why does she need to ask? She can just say Bismillah and eat. She's asking because this was a very, very common principle within her mind. It was something that came to her mind right away. You have to take all the hadith into account. Look at the ayah. The ayah tells you, do not eat from anything, mimma. Ma is mutlaq in the Arabic language. Do not eat from anything except that it has been slaughtered in the name of Allah. Then look at the hunter dog hadith in Bukhari. Then you see that there's shak there. There's not certainty as to which dog killed the meat. The meat's haram. Now put that all together and then add in this third hadith where it says just say Bismillah and eat it, and you see that there's a theme here. And the theme is that meat is not halal until you have certainty that it's halal. So this is one argument that people like to give. They quote you this Bukhari hadith and then they say, well, you can go ahead and eat it. The second big argument that people like to make as to why you can eat any meat is they say, well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the permission in the Holy Book to eat the meat of the Jews and the Christians. In the Holy Book, the Holy Quran equates the meat of the Jews and the Christians with the Muslims, meaning we have permission to eat from the meat of the Jews and the Christians. Fine, so let's grant that for a minute. If you grant that, then you have to assume that everybody, that if you go to Dominic's or you go to some grocery store and you pick up the meat, then you have to assume that that was killed by a Jew or a Christian. But this is not a Jewish or Christian society. There are Hindus in the society. There are Buddhists in the society. There are many atheists in the society. How do you know who killed the meat? You do not have 100% certainty. You have no idea who killed the meat when you go to the grocery store. You just get it in a package and you have no idea. So if you want to accept that argument for a moment, then you still don't have certainty. You have to be 100% certain about the meat. That's the rule. It is haram until proven halal. So you have to know that the people, where is it coming from and how is it being slaughtered before you can eat it. So even if you want to accept this argument, I mean, the same people who quote this, you know, when it comes to their children marrying Jews and Christians, then they freak out. Then they come and complain that my son went and he married a Christian and now the children have turned out like this. Well, the same ayah says you can marry Jews and Christians. You can marry the people of the Ahlul Kitab. So when it comes to meat, they want to consume it. When it comes to marriage, they want to ignore the ayah. The point is, you have to have 100% certainty. Now, can I just say, I live in America, so I can marry any girl off the street and automatically assume she's a Jew or a Christian? No. If you go to a shopping mall and take a survey, many people will come out. Hindus will come out. Buddhists will come out. Atheists will exit from that door. They won't all be Jews and Christians. So you can't automatically assume just because there is a woman in this society, you could automatically marry her. In the same way, just because meat comes from some factory, you cannot automatically eat it. So you have to be very careful because this is a very serious issue. Look, I mean, this hadith is highlighting a very, very serious issue, and this is a major reason why many of us don't feel anything in our ibadat. We make dua to Allah, and we're begging from Allah, and then we don't get any result. And we pray to Allah, and we bow our heads, and we feel empty. And much of it has to do with the food that we eat. We're not careful enough. I'm not telling you, I haven't even gone into tayyib, but I'm just saying we should all come to the level of halal. That's mandatory on all of us. And it's so easy, subhanAllah. I mean, you have many good places where meat is sold on Divan. You have to just make a very simple effort to go and pick it up, and it's available to you. And so we should be very, very careful about what we eat. We shouldn't go and just eat at any random place. If you're not as serious about your deen and you're willing to take that chance, then that's fine. But that chance is like poison. My Shaykh Zulfiqar says, you know, when people ask him, can I go out to a restaurant and eat? Or can I eat anything random? He says, if I give you a bowl of candy, and there are 1,000 pieces of candy, and I say I poisoned one of them, go ahead and take a pick. Will you eat it? Most likely no, because you'll be afraid of a physical death. In the same way, you're likely to achieve a spiritual death if you eat the wrong thing at the wrong place. So we have to be very careful about the meat that we eat. We should not take it lightly. And what I'm presenting to you about the meat is the common dominant opinion of the four madhahib, all four madhahib. So we should be very, very careful. Now, people like to quote Imam Shafi'i and say, oh, Imam Shafi'i says that you can eat this meat. That's not true. There's much more behind it. I've even discussed this issue directly with Shaykh Nuh, who actually translated Reliance of the Traveler, and he is one of the most careful people about eating. He won't even eat at a dhabiha restaurant because he's afraid of the other aspects of the tayyib part of it. This is something we should take very, very seriously and not fool ourselves about because it has a very, very huge effect on our ibadah. And that's all we have. If we don't have our ibadah, what's left? What's left? Our ibadah is essential to us. We have to begin to experience it. So that's the first concept, and that is eating halal. The second concept, which is stressed within the Quran, and this word comes right next to halal in so many places, is the concept of tayyib. Tayyib means good, wholesome, pure foods. So not only should we eat halal, but just as important, we should eat healthy. We should eat healthy, good, wholesome, pure foods. Now you look at the way that the foods are processed in this country, it's disgusting. It's disgusting what goes on with some of these. I don't even want to go into it because people will never eat again. It's so disgusting. Especially if you go to an outside restaurant, when people are making the food, let me tell you that everything that goes on in those restaurants has an effect on you. If you go to eat at an outside restaurant, the person who is paid to cook there, he hates his job. He's cursing his boss every 5 minutes while he's cooking that food. That anger is in the food. That hate is in the food. And on top of that, he doesn't wash his hands most likely when he uses the washroom. They're not clean about when they're touching pork and not touching pork. Everything goes into that food and is presented before you, and it has all these effects upon you. There was a very famous sheikh in Pakistan, Fazl Ali Qureshi, rahmatullah alayh. Fazl Ali Qureshi, he used to run a spiritual lodge. You know, like we have madrasas that train you in ilm, there are khanakas that train you in spirituality. So he used to run a spiritual lodge, and people used to come and learn to dhikr of Allah, to concentrate in their prayer, to devote themselves to the Qur'an. And what he used to do in that khanakah, he used to plant the food with his own hands in a field outside of that khanakah, him and his wife. Because he wanted the students to progress as fast as possible so that they could go out and benefit the rest of the community. So he would plant with his own hands everything in a field outside of... Now imagine, this is the sheikh of the khanakah, is going himself and telling the muridin, you stay here, you do dhikr all day, I'll plant and bring you your food. So he used to plant the food, he used to harvest the flour, he used to grind the flour, his wife used to make the bread, then they used to cook the bread, and they would only eat bread, and they would eat some kind of curry with that bread on a daily basis in this khanakah. This had a great spiritual effect on the students. It helped them progress very quickly towards their goal of deepening their acts of ibadah. So anyway, just as a side point, one time he was sitting before all of his students and he rarely spoke. He would rarely speak. And when he would speak, he would say, "Oh fuqara." Oh fuqara meaning, oh you poor people, meaning, oh you poor people in the face of Allah. Allah is rich and we are fuqara. Allahu ghani wa antumul fuqara. Allah is rich and you are fuqara. So he would say, "Oh fuqara." Anytime he would say, "Oh fuqara," everybody would stop what they're doing and immediately rush in a circle around him, because he rarely spoke, and when he was going to speak, it was going to be some deep wisdom. Some very, very deep wisdom. So on one occasion, he says to the people... Actually, I'll tell you another story about this khanakah that somebody who used to be there told me. One time, two people were sitting in this khanakah, and everybody was sitting in the khanakah, and there were two old men sitting next to each other. And they were very, very deep in their dhikr, and all of a sudden, one gets up and starts hitting the other one. And he just punches him very hard. And the other one punches him, and they're screaming at each other. They're punching each other like this. And so everybody's going, "What is going on here?" So they go up to those two people, and one is saying, "Allah is mine!" And the other one is saying, "Allah is mine!" And the other one is saying, "Allah is mine!" They were getting so deep in their dhikr that they began beating each other. They were so jealous, who is Allah, who is for Allah, they began beating one another over it. So this is how deep they used to get in their remembrance of Allah in this particular lodge. So one time he says to the people, in order to teach them a beautiful lesson, he calls all of the students there, and he says, "Oh fuqara, I planted the seeds of the field of this Hanukkah in a state of wudu. And when I harvested the crop, I was in a state of wudu. And when I ground the flour with my own hands, I was in a state of wudu. And when my wife, she made the bread, she was in a state of wudu. And when the servants came to give you the bread, they were in a state of wudu. So, O fuqara, shouldn't you eat this food in a state of wudu?" And everybody began crying, because many of them did not have a state of wudu. He was trying to teach them a lesson. So the point is that food, the point that I was getting at is that food has a very, very deep effect on your spiritual being. And we should be very, very careful. We should eat halal and tayyib. Now tayyib not only means wholesome and pure, but it has a lot of other implications if you look at the hadith. For example, nowadays, the way they treat animals, they stick all these chickens in one cage. They stick them back to back, neck to neck, they can't even move. And in order that they don't peck at each other, they shave their beaks off. And they keep them in these tight, tight cages. So when you treat an animal like that, and this is also reflected in hadith, there are hadith about this as well. If you treat an animal like that, and you are just oppressing these animals, then this result comes in their meat, and in the food that you receive from these animals. Similarly, they jack up these animals with antibiotics. They're pumping them regularly with antibiotics, and they pump them with steroids. With all these steroids and all these antibiotics in order to force them to grow bigger and in order to force them to give off more milk. And all of these things, believe me, not only do they have a spiritual effect, but they also have a physical effect. They have physical effects as well, and people look into this and people study this, and I think this is something that's going to become more apparent over the next 10 to 20 years as we gain more information about it. But all these genetically altered things and all the steroids and antibiotics that people are randomly pumping into food, it has an effect. So we should seek to eat halal and tayyib. And the beauty of this is that nowadays there are Muslims who are working on in this very aspect of food. For example, there's a place where I often purchase my meat called Dakota Halal. And Dakota Halal, they have this thing called free range. So they have free range animals, where animals are not stuffed in cages, but they're open and allowed to breathe natural air, drink natural water, eat natural food. They don't feed, you know, most animal feed is actually pork. And all these other, all the garbage of the animal that you can imagine, they grind it up and they make this big paste out of it. It's brains and spines and cartilage and pork and all the stuff that you can't use. They grind it up and then they make this big paste out of it and they put it before the animals and make them eat it. That's the food that they give them. In fact, I'm a pathologist. Okay, my job is pathology. That's what I do in the hospital. One of the things that we do in pathology is that we analyze tissues. So one of the attendings, one of the senior pathologists, told me that one time when he was at Harvard, he did his residency at Harvard. One time when he was at Harvard, one of the other residents wanted to just do a test of taking some of the common foods that we eat and making slides and seeing what's in them. Like cutting thin sections of that meat and then making a slide out of it and analyzing it under the microscope and seeing what's in it. So they did this for hot dogs, just as a kind of fun thing to see what would happen. And when they did this, they found meat, hair, skin, fragments of skin, fragments of cartilage, fragments of brain. You know, you can identify brain tissue under the microscope. They found all this in all these hot dogs. All these brands, even the kosher brands. He was saying even the kosher brands, when they did this, and they were flashing the slides at a conference showing people, just as sort of a fun thing to do, they don't care. I mean, they were just talking about it for fun. But for me, my heart stopped. You know, this is kind of stuff that even some people will go to the grocery store and buy a kosher hot dog. That's disgusting. It's brain in there. Its spinal cord was in there. Skin was in there. Hair was in there. So you don't even know what you're eating. This is all processed, and they're just trying to maximize the dollar when they sell you this stuff. So you need to be very, very... I mean, I'm not even going into the rest of the foods that they analyzed. It's just completely disgusting. And it has an effect. So we should eat halal and tayyib. So what I was mentioning was there's this place called Dakota Halal. And there are many other places like it. I'm not pushing one place, but I'm just highlighting the fact that Muslims have opened their eyes to this recently. And what they do is they have free-range animals, where animals can range all over. And in fact, there was an NPR thing. The reason why I actually know this very well is because there was an NPR segment, and all these people at work were telling me, did you know that Muslims have opened up this new, you know, they were very interested in this concept. So there's this free range, and what happens at this free range is the animals can range all over freely. They eat naturally from grass, and they're slaughtered properly, and then they're given no antibiotics, no hormones, and none of this, you know, very, very strange kind of feed. And then they slaughter it, they have a Muslim there who slaughters it properly, and then they sell it over a website. And in fact, from my understanding, they also sell it in Chicago now at an outlet. And similarly, there's another brother who, mashallah, has gone to an Amish farm. And the Amish, they're very careful about their food. They use only certain type of chicken. They leave them out. They treat them well. They feed them well. No antibiotics, no steroids, no hormones, nothing. So he went to this Amish farm, and he bought a little area there. And he grows his own chickens, and he slaughters them in the proper way, according to the Sharia, and he sells these chickens. It's called Halal Pride. So that's another company that started doing this in the chicken market. This now exists, and it's available for you. So when you have the option of eating halal, first, I really think you need to work on halal, because halal, I think many people misunderstand even what halal means. But at the same time, we should move towards tayyib, because this is something that has a huge effect on us, and this is something that was stressed by the Prophet. It was very, very emphasized by the Prophet, alayhi salam. And this was something that I found dominant within the collection of hadith, this concept of eating good. And throughout the Quran you'll find halalam tayyiba, halalam tayyiba, kulu min at-tayyibati, kulu min at-tayyibati. Over and over and over again, these verses are being repeated. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats something, look, Allah is Allah. Allah only needs to say something one time and it becomes mandatory upon you. He does not need to repeat himself. This is the Lord of the universe and we are his servants. Should he say something one time, it becomes mandatory upon us. So when he repeats something over and over and over and over again, it highlights that this is something important that you need to draw your attention to. For example, wattaqullah, wattaqullah, wattaqullah. Be conscious of Allah. This is repeated over and over and over again. Same with the concept of eating halal and tayyib. My goal in this little session was to, one, since we've been talking about purity every morning, I thought this was an important aspect of purity which I should touch upon as well. But really my goal is not to give you fatawa on various aspects of food. That you need to do on your own. You need to seek out the ulama in your neighborhood, in your locality, speak to them about this issue, talk to them about this issue, speak to people who have been working on getting Islamic markings on food, discuss with them, ask them what they think, learn from them as well, and then through that you can begin to develop an understanding. I don't want to sit and give various opinions on things. But what I am saying is this is an important issue. That's what I want you to take home. This is an important issue which you need to reflect on. If you feel like you're doing a good job, great. Just so you know, you have to answer. I don't have to answer for you. You have to answer for yourself, right, on the Day of Judgment. And you have to decide how far you want to progress and how careful you want to be about things. And not, let me tell you, this brings barakah into your life. Food has a huge effect. It has a huge effect on your sleep, and it has a huge effect on your ability to concentrate, and it has a huge effect on your productivity. Because this is what is going to nourish your body. This is what is going to energize you in your acts of worship. This is what is going to give your brain the ability to continue to function. So what you put in is what you get out. Garbage in, garbage out. Tayyib in, inshallah, tayyib out. And tayyib is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts. إِنَّ اللَّهَ طَيِّبْ وَلَا يَقْبَلُ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا Inshallah, I hope that provided a decent message. وَآخِرُ الدَّعْوَانَ أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ Look, let me tell you one thing that I've noticed, and that is that with the 27th night, people think that Ramadan ended. But that's not the case. And in fact, what's really, really important is that tonight's an odd night. Just as much as a possibility as Laylatul Qadr on the 27th night, there's a possibility that it could be tonight too. There's two more days of Ramadan. And every minute in Ramadan is incredible. Every minute in Ramadan is incredible. So don't assume that Ramadan ended on the 27th night. We still have two, three more days. And they are valuable. You can really attain Allah's itqun minan nar, freedom from the fire, in these next 2 days. So one of the big things on this night is the dua, which the Prophet ﷺ taught Aisha radiallahu anha to use on this night. Everybody should memorize it by tonight. I've mentioned it every night. There should not be a person who leaves this masjid except that they memorize this dua. And it's so easy. Allahumma innaka afuun. Oh Allah, verily you are forgiving. Allahumma innaka afuun. Allahumma, oh Allah. Innaka, verily you. Afuun, are forgiving. Tuhibbul afwa, you love to forgive. Fa'fu anni, so forgive me. 9-10 words. Easily, it's easy to memorize because fa'fu, this whole base is in there 3-4 times. Allahumma, everybody knows, right? Allahumma, oh Allah. Innaka, verily you. Tuhibbul afwa, you love, Allahumma innaka afuun, verily you are forgiving, off forgiving. Tuhibbul afwa, you love to forgive. Fa'fu anni, so forgive me. Anni, from me, so forgive from me, meaning forgive me. Very easy. Everybody should memorize this before they leave the masjid, and everybody should recite this tonight. When Aisha radiallahu anha goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asks, "What is the best thing that I can do if I find Laylatul Qadr?" and then he subsequently tells her this, he tells her this with an extreme degree of love and hoping that she will benefit. So if there's something better, he would have told her, definitely. So we should take advantage of this dua. Recite this 10, 15, 100 times before you leave. Memorize it this Ramadan. Inshallah, you'll use it for the rest of your life. You'll teach it to your children, teach it to your wives, teach it to your mothers, teach it to your brothers, teach it to everybody. It amazes me that many people don't know this dua. It amazes me how many people don't know this. And it's so easy. Allahumma, oh Allah, innaka afuun. Verily, you are forgiving. Tuhibbul afwa, you love to forgive. Fa'fu anni, so forgive me.